We turn then to these two chapters, chapters 25 and 26 of the book of Job. And just to very briefly summarize what we have seen so far, we're glad to have one or two visitors with us who are not normally, are not here regularly. So just to give the gist of the book, we've seen from the outset that Job is a godly man. That is made quite clear from the very beginning. He is one that feared God and eschewed evil. There's no doubt about that. We're also told at the very beginning why it was that Job was afflicted. That it was in order that God should demonstrate to Satan and to principalities and powers that there is such a thing as unselfish love to God, that there is such a thing as the kingdom of grace, as sinners redeemed and transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that there are, as a result, men in the earth who love God for God's sake and not simply for the material or physical benefits which accrue from an outward service to God. And then we have, so Job's afflictions are not because of some particular outstanding wickedness in Job. However, his three friends, all in one way or another, and with great insistence and repetitiveness, insist that Job's afflictions are traceable to Job's particular sinfulness. Whilst trouble comes upon men as a result of the fall, it is not true that those who sin most suffer most in this present life. But Job's three friends, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, one way or another, are all saying that Job was suffering much because Job sinned much and was in fact a hypocrite and offensive and under the judgment of God. They were wrong. And we've seen that the so-called prosperity gospel or health and wealth gospel teaches pretty much along the same lines as Job's three erroneous friends. For those not too familiar, the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel tells us and would have us believe that if we trust the Lord enough and if we are devoted to the Lord enough, we will be both healthy and wealthy automatically. That, of course, is a lie. And the book of Job shows us that it is a lie. It is a wicked doctrine calculated by Satan to both crush the afflicted believer and to inflate the prosperous. It crushes the afflicted believer by telling him that he is undoubtedly afflicted because of his lack of faith and godliness, and it inflates the prosperous, the very thing that a prospering sinner and the very thing that even a prospering Christian does not need. It tells the prosperous the prosperous individual that he prospers and is fit and well because he is so faithful. So it is calculated to discourage those who need encouragement and to inflate those who need to be kept humble. And of course it also encourages that very motive of outward service to God that Satan falsely imputed to Job. Satan challenges God in chapter 1. Doth Job serve God for naught? Hast thou not set a hedge about him? And so on and so forth. Satan was saying, Job serves God because of the benefits, the material, physical benefits of health and wealth. Now that was a wicked imputation of a wrong motive to Job. But the health and wealth gospel actually encourages that motive which Satan wickedly and wrongly imputed to Job. Because the health and wealth gospel says exactly that. Serve God and God will put a hedge about you, that you should be free from infirmity, affliction and trouble. So we've seen then these things. Well now, in chapter 25 we have the last effort of the friends. This is the last we really hear of from them. The last effort of the friends. We've had three speeches from Eliphaz, and we've had two from Bildad and two from Zophar. Here in chapter 25 we have the third of Bildad's speeches, very short, and Zophar does not bother to speak again. And the fact that Bildad speaks so briefly suggests that this is a last effort, that he spluttered to a stop, that he has really nothing more to say. And indeed it has become apparent at a much earlier stage that these men had nothing new that was worthwhile saying. Now, this little speech of Bildad in chapter 25 is a little orthodox piece on the sovereignty and holiness of God. In terms of its content, it's orthodox enough that it had nothing to do with Job's situation, or that it was misapplied to Job is also clear. But let's look at the content first of all. First of all, the greatness of God. The greatness of God in the first three verses. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, dominion and fear are with him. That's saying that God is the God who governs. Dominion, the right to rule, belongs to God. And fear belongs to God, or terror. That is, not only does God have the right to rule, but he has the power to enforce his government over the creation and over men. He has the ability to recompense resistance to his authority. And then he is the God of order. Verse 2 goes on, he maketh peace in his high places. It seems that the meaning of that is that he makes peace in the sense of order in heaven as well as on earth. God establishes order in the high places of his creation. He is the God of hosts in verse 3. Is there any number of his armies? He has innumerable angels round about his throne. In Revelation we're told there 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. He is the God of creation. Verse 3 again, and upon whom doth not his light arise? Probably referring to the sun. God made the sun, and all men depend upon it and upon him as the maker of it for light. And then, so that's the greatness of God. And then we have the distance between God and man in verse 4 to 6. How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? God's holiness and sinners in verse 4. The word man there is the Hebrew word Enosh. You find it in in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos, or Enosh in the margin. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. It would seem that Seth, when he was given this son, and as he saw his baby son, he called him Enoch, which means man, but man in the sense of man in his weakness and his frailty, especially his frailty on account of the fall. And so Seth, with his son, he calls his son Enoch to convey the fact that here is man in all his weakness and helplessness. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. That sense of weakness and of dependence and of calling upon the name of the Lord stands in contrast to Lamech with his bravado and his self-sufficiency. And it's that word Enosh that is used here. And Bildad is saying, how then can man, frail man, fallen and frail and mortal, how can he be justified before God's tribunal? Job keeps appealing to God, oh that I could speak to God, oh that I could have a day in court with God. And Bildad is saying, how can you possibly expect to be vindicated by God when you're a mere man and you're a sinful man and a fallen man and a mortal man, a frail man? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? I think that Bildad has in mind more the idea of how can frail man contend with God? How can he prevail with God? And then he speaks of God's holiness and the creature. Verse 5, behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. Even the non-moral creation, creation that in itself cannot do right or wrong, yet it is wanting in the sight of God. So great is the distance between God and the creature. You see, God's holiness means he is separate. And God is separate in two senses. God is separate as creator from the creature. He is distinct and infinitely above, exalted above the creation. In that sense, God is holy. And in that sense, he is always holy and distinct and separate from the creation. The creation is finite. God is infinite. And he is also separate or holy in the sense of being the judge who is separate from sin. And in that sense also, God is holy or separate. So God is separate as creator from the creature, and also as the absolutely pure one, separate from all that is impure. And it is, of course, in the second sense that Christians have been, are being, and will be made holy. But they will always be creatures, even though they be holy creatures. Now, the creation can only give a limited reflection of the glory of God. The creation is finite. God is infinite. Even if the creation were a million times magnified, it would still only be finite compared with the infinite God. And so the creation can only and does only give a finite reflection of the glory of the infinite God. And Bildad expresses that in verse 5, that in that sense, even the creation does not fully display that greatness and majesty which belongs to God. And then in verse 6, how much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm. The word worm is used twice there in our English Bible, two different words translated worm in both cases. In the first case, it's more the idea of a maggot or something like that, indicating corruption. Maggots, you find them in that which is putrid and rotten, whereas the second worm is much more like what we call a worm, indicating lowness and creatureliness. And so how can Job, Bildad is saying, appeal to God, the Creator and the pure, spotless Judge, when he, Job, is but a creature and a sinner? I will pause to learn a lesson so far. Bildad hasn't much new to say, of course. We've seen that these men pretty quickly run out of anything really fresh to say. But what he says is basically true enough, but it's irrelevant to Job. Job is neither denying God's infinite greatness compared with the creature, nor is Job denying that God is holy and men are sinful. Job isn't questioning either of those things. And so Bildad is once more holding forth on what Job does not deny. But what Job is maintaining, to put it in New Testament language, is that he belongs to a category of which Bildad seems to have little knowledge. He is a believer. He is a saved sinner. He is a sinner justified through faith in the promised Redeemer. And I don't think Job's self-righteous friends understood this. I don't think they understood this category of people at all. In other words, the idea of a sinner saved by grace, trusting God's promises of mercy in Christ, however much those promises were given in only germ form, seed form, in this early stage of divine revelation, yet the promises of forgiveness in Christ were something that these men evidently did not understand. And so they don't understand what Job is saying when he talks about his integrity over against their accusation of hypocrisy. They think he's claiming to be perfect and he's claiming to be without fault. They don't understand that what he's really saying is that he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a forgiven man, a saved sinner, and therefore he can't understand why God at this time seems to be dealing with him as an enemy. That's Job's puzzle. But they don't even understand the question, never mind the answer. They don't really know what he's talking about. As far as they are concerned, grace really doesn't enter into it. You're either bad or to some degree good. And if you're good, then you prosper as they are, and if you're bad, you suffer as Job does. And so they don't understand what Job is talking about. How could they? These things are spiritually discerned. And so Job has questions that God can answer, but these men most certainly can't, because they're blind. They don't understand. To put it at its most basic, they don't understand what a Christian is. And that brings us, thirdly, to Job. Job saying, "Thank you so much." In chapter 26, verse 1 to 4, Job is saying, in sarcasm, "Thank you so much." Job answered and said, How hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? He's being sarcastic. He's saying to Bildad, Well done. You've been such a help to me in my wretchedness. How hast thou helped him that is without power? He's being sarcastic, as I say. And then in verse 3, How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? He's saying, Okay, I'm the fool, and you've helped me so wonderfully with your wisdom in stating what is either true, and I already know, or what is false. And he's saying sarcastically, How you've helped me in my ignorance, and how you've cleared the whole thing up. That's what he's saying. How thou hast plentifully declared the thing as it is. You've really spelled it out. All they've done was befog the whole issue. And in verse 4, To whom hast thou uttered words, and whose spirit came from thee? Who were you supposed to be teaching? And from what spirit did your teaching come? Because it didn't come from God. So Job is, of course, exasperated. Not surprisingly, these men have all they've done is tell him what either he knew or what was false and would discourage and crush his spirit. And so fourthly, Job talks about God's power in creation, verse 5 to the end of the chapter. Job now shows that he can speak of the majesty of God as well as any of them, and better. Contrary to Bildad's insinuation, Job has not been entertaining low views of God. Job is not trying to belittle God. And their constant harangues about God's greatness are not what the situation requires, because Job knows that. And so verse 5, dead things are formed from under the waters and the inhabitants thereof. He's given, that means he gives life from death in the seas. Verse 6, hell is naked before him and destruction hath no covering. Hell and destruction are even under the dominion of God. Verse 7, he stretcheth out the north over the empty place. That phrase, the empty place, it's the same word as void. In Genesis 1, verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and the north would seem to refer to the stars, the view of the stars visible at night from where they were. And he's saying God stretches the stars, the heavens, over the void. And verse 8, he bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under him. God takes up the waters and holds them in the cloud, so that they don't come down until he says. Verse 9, he holdeth back the face of his throne and spreadeth his cloud upon it. God does not let the glory of his majesty and throne radiate forth. It would consume us. Verse 10, he hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. God sets the boundaries of the seas until the end of the world. Verse 11, the pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. The pillars of heaven probably refer to the mountains, which figuratively speaking hold up the sky, and he can cause the mountains to tremble. We saw that Sabbath evening in Psalm 114, how he did it. He did it for his people. Those mountains that seem immovable, God can move them. Verse 12, he divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. Men can't divide the sea. They can't control the sea. God can do it. He can judge proud men. Verse 13, By his Spirit he had garnished the heavens. His Spirit, again, the same word as in Genesis 1:2, where it talks about God's Spirit moving upon the waters. He garnished the heavens. He decorated the heavens with the stars. In verse 14, verse 13, hath formed the crooked serpent. Possibly it's the same as the Leviathan mentioned earlier on. Verse 14, lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? He says, these are parts of his ways. Some of the things we can know of him, but only a small part of his inexhaustible greatness. The thunder of his power gives a mere faint expression of his power. The full power of God is beyond our grasp, it's beyond our inability to fathom. Even the thunder of his power, even when he displays a little of his power, it's beyond us. And at this point, Job evidently pauses, but no one speaks. Job has shown with an eloquence that far surpasses the friends that he knows God is great. And so in the next two chapters, which we look at God willing next week, he speaks in his defense. And then in chapter 29 to 31, he speaks to God. The friends, including Zophar, who would have been next in turn to speak again, are silent. They have nothing to say. They know nothing that Job doesn't know, though they would be loath to admit it. And they've run out of steam, having repeated their arguments to the point of weariness. Well, some lessons. First of all, the unconverted man cannot understand the believer's experience. The unconverted man cannot understand the believer's experience. Bildad could understand, I'm sure, that Job was afflicted. He could understand that Job was physically tormented. He could understand that Job was grief-stricken, though his sympathy is poor. But he could not understand Job's sense of divine desertion. He couldn't understand it theoretically, because in Bildad's scheme of thought, there was no such thing as a man who loves God being afflicted by God. It didn't fit. If a man loved God, he would prosper. If he was afflicted, it was because he didn't love God. So even in that theoretical sense, Job's true position, as far as Bildad was concerned, and indeed as far as the three men was concerned, Job's true position didn't exist. He was uncategorizable because he was a believer. And he did love God, but he was afflicted. There was no place for him. They couldn't diagnose Job's condition and position because it didn't fit. But it fits in the plan of God, and it is compatible with the Word of God. Believers do suffer. Those who love God do suffer and are afflicted. But also practically, did Bildad really know what it was to love God and to feel the pain of apparent desertion by God? Did Bildad know anything of what Job expressed when he said earlier, oh, that I knew where I might find him? I don't think he did. Bildad didn't know what it was to thirst after God. And you can't miss what you never knew. That's why when you speak to unbelievers about the Lord Jesus Christ, so often, constantly, when they are prepared to listen and to talk about Christ and his ability to save sinners, and they break into a lament. Oh, but if I believed that, I'd have to give this up, and I'd have to give that up, and I'd have to change, I'd have to do that. I couldn't do that. The blessings of being in Christ don't enter into their thoughts. Of course they don't. Because that's a world that they know nothing about. And so their idea of a Christian involves misery. It involves giving up those sins that they love, and they can't perceive that there are any compensating joys to be found in it. That's why they speak that way. That's why when some of us go down to Banbridge, and I'm sure in other situations too, we speak to the young people and they say, oh, I want to have a good time before I think about that. Because to them, being a Christian is a bad time. Of course they think that way. Because their hearts love sin, that's one reason. And the other reason is, they cannot even conceive of what it is like to be a Christian with a heart that loves God, because they've never been in that position. They've never known what it is, they've never tasted, they've never experienced. And so when we think of the blessings of being in Christ and of the of righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost, these are things that the world knows not of. Bildad's God was great, but impersonal and unknown. And that's why Bildad didn't even understand the question, never mind the answers. The world will not understand the spiritual problems of a believer. I don't expect them to, because they won't. Secondly, God is infinitely great, but not remote. God is infinitely great, but not remote. In verse 6 of chapter 26, it says, hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. There is no place, not even hell, that God doesn't know entirely. When men get on and increase in authority and power, they become remote. I suppose it's inevitable, because the higher a man gets, it's very difficult for him to retain that intimacy of knowledge and friendship with all the people, the ever-increasing number of people that he comes into contact with. But God isn't limited like that at all. With him, power and knowledge go together. He knows all. He knows everything. Even in hell, he knows everything. It is God that makes heaven to be heaven, and it's God who makes hell to be hell. There is nothing that is detached from his power and his knowledge. Everything that exists was made by him. Everything that exists is sustained by him. And he knows all about everything that he made and sustains. There's an old idea called deism, that God created the world and just sort of the universe and wound it up and left it, and now he's remote from it. He just built in the system like a clock and wound it up and left it to tick away. That's not true. God sustained everything, every moment, and knows all everything there is to know about everything. And so God is infinitely great, but he's not remote, he's not ignorant, and he's also knowable. But then thirdly, God's glory is displayed in the creation. Job clearly accepted what we have in the book of Genesis. There are different phrases, I've mentioned one or two of them, that indicate that he was aware of God creating all things, and how he did it, or the revelation of it. And he was a student of God's majesty displayed in the creation, and so should we be. We should see God's glory in the creation, in the vastness of the creation. We should see his power in the intricacy of the creation. We should see his knowledge and his wisdom, the immensity of the plan of God in all its intricate detail. His works are to be sought out of them that take pleasure in them. The theory of evolution is a direct attack upon God. The theory of evolution is a direct attack upon God. The Bible says God made everything. The evolutionists say no, he didn't. You couldn't get a more basic attack, a more basic blasphemy than to deny that God is the creator. And theistic evolution, that is that feeble attempt to compromise the truth of God by trying to amalgamate evolutionary theory with the biblical account of creation, is simply an attack upon God's record of what he has done. It's simply saying, hath God said? God has said he made everything in 6 days. Ah, but it doesn't. Ah, no, he hasn't really said he made everything in 6 days. No one would ever regard Genesis 1 as an allegory about a creation that had really taken place over a period of millions of years, unless they had some vested interest in imposing such an interpretation upon the passage. No one surely reading that passage would ever believe that it was intended to mean that over millions of years and in various stages God made everything, and it's an allegory explaining it in terms of 6 days. No one would ever come to that passage and come to that conclusion unless they had been seduced into viewing it in that way by Satan. We are to interpret Scripture within the limits of Scripture. We are not to allow that which is outside of Scripture to determine what we take to be the meaning of Scripture. And a literal 6 day creation is essential to belief in a literal, historical, single Adam. And belief in a literal, historical, single Adam is essential to belief in a literal, historical, single Christ. So in Romans chapter 5, as by the offense of one many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, and so on. The Scriptures presuppose that there was a historical figure called Adam, just as there was a historical figure, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God become man and manifest in the flesh. And so Job believed in God as the creator of all, and so should we. But then fourthly, the creation does not exhaustively display God's glory. At the end of chapter 26 we read, lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of them. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Any creation of God is only going to be a finite reflection of the infinite God. Only God is unlimited. The universe is not. It cannot be. It's a creature. Only God is infinite, eternal and unchangeable. This is God in his greatness. That even all that is made, the universe, the galaxies, outer space in all its vastness, reflects a little of his greatness. Modern man's perception or our thoughts of God, his ideas of God, if he thinks of anything of God at all, The average man's ideas of God today are pathetic. Man has been so trained, along with his natural pride and wickedness, has come a constant barrage of propaganda to bring out and to develop that wickedness in his heart, so that he constantly thinks of man, man's greatness, man's achievements. And so when he tries to express the idea of God, he comes out with some pathetic, feeble idea that is an insult to the living and true God. Then finally, we cannot exhaustively know God. We can know God through Jesus Christ. But suppose we absorbed as much of what general and special revelation teaches, as much as our minds could receive, we would not have an exhaustive knowledge of God. I'm going to indulge in a quotation from John Calvin. He says on this verse, "For when a man applies his whole study to know God, both in heaven and earth, and would fain glorify him in all his works, if he thinks it possible to know all, surely he dishonors God. Can we do God a greater dishonor than to go about to enclose his mighty power within the capacity of our own wit? It is more than if a man would take upon him to shut up both sea and land in his own fist, or to hold them between a couple of fingers. Surely it is greater madness." God is inexhaustible, a knowledge of God. In heaven, surely there will be an ever fresh discovery of God's greatness. You remember I've mentioned the name of Michael, the archangel, the only archangel mentioned in Scripture. And Michael, the name means, "Who is like unto God?" Michael, the greatest of the angelic world, has a name that ascribes uniqueness to God. And this great God will be the object of our joyful adoration in eternity. Silly, foolish people, they talk about heaven. Oh, won't it be boring? Oh, that these people who say that have no knowledge of God at all. In God, there is an inexhaustible God's, the knowledge of God will be something that we will ever delight in, forever and ever, as we freshly, constantly see his greatness and his glory in another world. And it is this great God who has spoken to us in his Son Jesus Christ, that daysman, that redeemer that Job trusted in. And he's spoken to us in these last days by his Son. Well might we say, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him?"